Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Michelle. Well, good evening, 5 p.m. My name's Darren. I'm one of the clergy here at the church. It's a pleasure to come and preach to you tonight as we continue our theological tour de force, our grand tour through the wonderful chapter that is Romans 8. Now, I have to confess, it would be lovely to stop at every beauty spot and set up camp and have a nice, relaxing holiday. But like the gentleman in the picture, we press on following the trail and the path of Paul's argument to see the big picture, the grand truths, and that the passage that is drenched in beauty for the Christian tonight. So I'm very sorry there's no QR code for this one tonight. Only very hard work in the very dense chapter of Romans 8. So please do wake up the tour guide, set the sat nav, fasten your seatbelts, set your phones to flight safe mode, because this passage really is rocket fuel. And if you can grab hold of what Paul is trying to tell us, well, then we're ready for liftoff. On day one of our tour last week, we saw the theological, the wonder of Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians get God's Spirit, they get a new power, a new way to live, and because of that, there is no condemnation. But now, moving on with Paul's argument, we see the direct implications of this truth of no condemnation and having God's Spirit. And it addresses head-on two of the problems that every human being faces: the problem of death and the problem of sin. It speaks to these head-on, the first being a future certainty, and sin, it seems to be an ever-present reality. But can I tell you this evening that Romans 8, this is good news. It's good news for weak Christians. There is simply no other kind. And I hope you'll be encouraged as we look at it in three parts. Hopefully we will see that we receive life, we kill sin, and we are adopted as heirs. So let us begin by looking at the life that we receive through this Spirit. In verse 9, he begins, "You, however," linking everything that has come before in the previous eight verses of Paul's argument. But he drives it home. It's not so cosmic. He makes it very personal in the second person. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." He's saying that the Christian in verse 9, they have God's Spirit. They are not controlled by sin. And having this Spirit is the definitive hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. You've got the stamp. You've got the membership card. You are paid up in full. And very simply, and very sadly, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to him. But oh, how you need to get it this evening. Why? Because it is the Spirit that gives life. Look down at verse 10, how his argument develops. For if Christ is in us, our body may be dead, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. This is a great encouragement to every Christian, for it addresses head-on the issue that we all face, the cheerful topic of death. As the great Dr. Jones put it, the moment you enter this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. The great tragedy, the cheerful topic this evening, is that we're all getting on a bit. But yet many in our world today, they like to ignore this issue. They like to pretend that it doesn't exist. It somewhat reminds me of the famous Monty Python sketch of the dead parrot. If you haven't seen it, there's a dishonest shopkeeper who's trying to sell a dead parrot to a frustrated customer. The customer is getting more and more exasperated, and the shopkeeper is simply telling him, oh no, he's not dead, he's just having to lie down. Meanwhile, the customer, well, he's saying, no, he has expired. He has ceased to be. He is no more. The Bible does not hide from the difficult truths, and it addresses the concern of death full on, but it gives us wonderful hope that Christ's Spirit gives the Christian life. And the ultimate destiny of the person who has this Spirit, it simply is not death. But not just good news for our spirit, but good news for our bodies as well. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We get God's Spirit and it makes us spiritually alive. And we look forward. We have a future hope when our bodies too will be raised from the dead. What a wonderful image. And I wonder, have you spotted the wonderful work of the Trinity, even in these few short verses, as we see the power of the resurrecting Father sending his life-giving Spirit to the resurrected Son. And Paul is saying this will be the pattern for the Christian. For they too will have life now, and they will be resurrected in the future. So this evening, could you please take hope? Could you please take great encouragement that there is a day coming when all frailty and pain and concern and the death that blights our species, it will be taken away and we will be set free from it. And I think it's a very important truth, because there's many philosophies and perspectives out there that say, well, to get your spirit clean, you've got to somehow get it out of your body. You've got to liberate the spirit from your body. But here in Christianity, we have God's Spirit coming to us and making us righteous, making us clean, and giving our mortal bodies life. So we have no condemnation. We've got God's Spirit and the great truth that we get life, which moves us on to the obligation that we have to kill sin. An obligation, we are told, therefore, brothers and sisters, an obligation, it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Literally, what Paul is saying as we come to this consequence for the Christian to kill sin is that we are literally God's debtors. Literally, we owe God one. Why? Well, again, you can see the word he uses, therefore. Everything that has come before it, getting God's Spirit, being made new, no condemnation, new life. He's saying the Christian, well, you've been made right, so we should live right. We live right because we have been put right. We owe sin nothing, and we owe God everything. His argument seems to go like this. If you have been given God's new life-giving Spirit, well then, you simply can't go the old way of death. It's inconceivable. You can't have new life and date death. That's just total madness. It'd be like trying to have the old girlfriend or the old boyfriend and trying to date a new, having a new girlfriend, a new boyfriend, and trying to date the old one at the same time. It just simply wouldn't work. Like working for the new company and trying to temp for the old one. For Paul, the dichotomy for the Christian, it's just inconceivable. It's unthinkable. It is ludicrous. But instead, he shows us the way the Christian should go in verse 13. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Very simply, he is saying, there is a way to live and there is a way to die. There is a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. There's a kind of life that leads to death, and a kind of death that leads to life. And that death that leads to life, well, Paul, he says it very clearly, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. The old Christians, they called this process mortification, the putting to death of sin and evil. It's not, I should be very clear, it's not sadomasochism, it's not self-denial, it's not salvation by works. It's not even denying the good things that God has given us. No, instead, I couldn't say it any better than John Stott. He says that it is rather a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to such a decisive and radical repudiation of it that no imagery can do it justice except putting to death. Recognizing evil as evil. And so you might wonder, well, how on earth do I do that? Well, don't miss our responsibility that Paul gives us. That's the first thing. He says, this is something that we have to do. We are not passive. We simply must put to death the misdeeds of the body. Gouge it out, as Jesus says. Pull it out, cut it out, give it no quarter, take no prisoner, remove all the stops. We've simply got to put to death the sin that is within us if we want this rich and satisfying life that the Spirit gives. This is the death that leads to life. And I suppose if that's all he said, well, you might be tempted to sit here this evening and feel a little bit crushed, to feel a little bit overwhelmed. You could say, well, Darren, you've no idea. I'm up to my eyes in sin. I'm drowning in sin. I've been a Christian for many years. I help lead a ministry in our church, and I just don't know what to do about this besetting sin that just seems to haunt me year after year after year. Well, he doesn't leave us there drowning in our sin. He shows us good news, not just for dying Christians, but good news for sinning Christians. For do you see what he says in verse 13? If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, it's only by the Spirit's power. It's only by the Spirit's work. Only God's Spirit can give us a new desire, a new determination, a new courage to look sin in the eye and to call it out and to reject it as evil. John Owen put it, the old Puritan, he said it very clearly. A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. As we fight sin, as I strive to put it to death, it is the Spirit who is at work in me and helping me to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to stop dating death and to start realizing that I am married to Christ and married to new life. I heard one illustration that I think works quite well, that before you were a Christian, it was like you were in the army and you had no choice but to follow your old captain's orders and instructions. You had no choice but to march under his banner and to keep in time with his drum. But when you came to Christ, you got a new captain. You got demobbed. You got a new tune to march to and a new banner to march under. You got a captain whose name was Jesus Christ. And even though the old captain of sin, well, it might chase after you all day long. It might bark orders at you to come and
follow him again and march to his drum. But because we've been demobbed, we have a new captain called Christ, we have a choice. We have an opportunity that we don't have to go this way of death anymore. It is a wonderful, wonderful hope for the Christian. But it means that the Christian doesn't mess around with sin. It means that the Christian doesn't play games with sin. The Bible is not mincing its words when it comes to this issue. And you have to decide very clearly, is it trying to lovingly warn you, or is it simply just trying to spoil your fun? John Owen, again, he couldn't say it any better. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. For the sin in the Christian left unchallenged and untreated, it darkens and weakens the soul, and it deprives the soul of its comfort and its peace. And very sadly, we live in a world where many people, and indeed many Christians, say to fight or to repress sin, well, that's just the repression of my full expression as a human being, pretending that evil does not exist within us, refusing to face it or call it out for what it is. Oh, it was just a little lie, it doesn't matter. I only looked at it for a few minutes. Everyone's doing it these days, so it must be fine. Paul is saying, oh no, these ideas, we must put them to death. This is the very opposite. Call it out, rip it out, look it in the eye, and call it for what it is, something that Jesus Christ had to die for. And so it means for the Christian, this will mean when it comes to sin, much more than just doing the bare minimum, much more than just a little bit of self-control or trying a little bit harder. It will mean for the person here tonight who is struggling with lust and sexual immorality, it will mean radical change and accountability and confession. It'll mean for the Christian who has their faith been weakened and darkened by a relationship and dating that they are in. It will mean much more than just having accountability or not being on our own. It might mean that you have to end this relationship. Such is the seriousness of sin. It will mean radical action in areas of our life where Christ has been pushed out, where we decide to worship our jobs or our end-of-year bonus or our children or their education. What area of our life has taken the place that Christ was that we were made to fill with Christ? But let me tell you, to try and take this action without the Spirit, well, it will just be awful. It will feel like some awful January diet as you miserably go through it and try and do some awkward behavior modification. If you don't get to the root by the Spirit, well, I promise you, your lust will take expression elsewhere. Your anger will seek out other avenues to have control. You have to let the Spirit remind you of the gospel, remind you of what Christ has done, and it's only then when your heart is motivated and changed. I tell you, I have to do it on a daily basis. I have to remind myself of the truths in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation, that I have been given God's Spirit, that I have been given eternal life, that I have been set free from death, that I have been adopted as God's son, that I have a future hope as heirs with Christ, and one day I will stand in front of my Maker and he will say, good evening, Darren, you've been on my mind an awful lot. That's the work of the Spirit in showing me the beauty and the glory of Christ. And that's why it's a miracle when any Christian, when they can turn from sin and the evil that it is, and they turn to the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is a wonderful miracle. And let me encourage you, any Christian tonight who is here struggling with sin, well, could you take that as an encouragement that the Spirit is at work in you and you are being led by him? Well, there's a great truth if we have God's Spirit. We have life. We can fight sin. But those who have God's Spirit and fight sin, well, they have the privilege of our third and most final truth. We can see our adoption as God's heirs. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So often we think that the Holy Spirit's guidance is only to help us to find a job or who we should marry if we're very spiritual. If we're less spiritual, it's what to order at Starbucks or what horse to bet on. But here Paul says, no, the guidance of the Spirit is much more precise. It's much more focused. It's showing us how to fight sin, to choose what is unnatural for what is holy and what is beautiful. Anyone who is struggling with sin has God's Spirit, and those who have God's Spirit, well, they are led by the Spirit, and they get to be called the children of God. It is a wonderful image. And certainly, I don't know about you, but self-identity seems to be a very hot topic in our current age. You can self-identify as whatever you want. You can self-identify your gender. You can self-identify your sexuality. I even saw some articles this week. You can self-identify your race. But let me ask you, can a Christian self-identify? Well, Paul says no. The Christian is the one who is led by God's Spirit. This is the mark, the definitive mark of what it means to be a Christian. The one who has the Spirit and the one who fights sin. And it's a wonderful privilege to be called God's children, as we see in verse 15. For we don't get, he didn't make us a slave and so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship. Brought us into sonship. There's a huge difference, isn't there, between the slave and the son. The slave works always with one eye on the master, always worried that they might be beaten, always be worried that they might be thrown out or lose their job. But the son, when he does his work, well, he just works, doesn't he, for the good pleasure of the father. And I wonder which of us here tonight are going to bed with one eye on the clock, wondering if God will still be pleased with us in the morning. Waking up and coming to church and thinking, am I in the good books with God today, or am I in the bad books? Well, simply to think this way, this is the spirit of slavery, and it is not one given by God's Holy Spirit. For let me ask you, you know, don't you? You don't win adoption, do you? You don't go in and negotiate adoption. It's not like you go to the adoption agency and you see the children and you say, okay, I'm going to adopt you on the condition that by the time you're 25, you earn $500,000 a month and you've been to some top university. Oh, and did I mention absolute moral perfection and just the small issue of winning the World Cup in rugby for Ireland? Okay. Deal? Okay, no, you don't do that when you go to the orphanage and you get the child and you bring them home and you give them your name and your clothes and your food and you leave them your inheritance. They're treated as full firstborn children. So why would we treat God any different? Often, I think we can treat adoption as second best, but in Paul's time, there was definitely nothing second best about it. Do you know, on top of being brought home and getting the master's name and his inheritance, the person doing the adoption would also sign a contract that took full responsibility for any future debt or any future crime that the adopted child might undertake, might make some of us think again. No, no, no. This is absolutely glorious, and it gives us the spirit of sonship. But many of us tonight, we might think, well, that's a bit exclusive. It denies agency to women, and we can be offended by Paul's singular use of the masculine. But can I tell you that Paul's world wasn't very nice, and women could not be heirs, and they certainly couldn't be adopted. Well, they normally weren't adopted. And what Paul is saying, that very far from women missing out, they don't miss out at all. For men and women, they can get the status of sonship, that rich and poor can get the status of sonship, that lords and slaves, they can all come as sons in Christ. And it's a wonderful image being adopted by God, because we have access to him, this deep intimacy that comes with him as our Father. As look at verse 15, what it says. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. I don't know about you, but I couldn't say it any better than Jim Packer, who says, when asked, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has God for his Father. As the Holy Spirit bringing to us and reminding us of who God is, a deep and intimate and loving relationship. I saw a lovely illustration of the former United States President, Barack Obama, and a story he told about his daughter, Malia. And she would cry out in the middle of the night when she was a young girl. And President Obama, he would get up in the middle of the night and he would go to her bedroom and he would comfort her and he would care for her and he would shower her with love and reassure her. And let me tell you, if I cried out in the White House in the middle of the night, I'm very likely to be shot, aren't I? But if you're Malia Obama, you have access to the Father, or to the President. And let me tell you, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is 1,000 times better than the U.S. President coming to your bedroom in the middle of the night. It tells us that it is the King of Heaven himself who comes to tenderly care for us. And this is the unique privilege of the Christian. No Jewish person would dare speak like this of God, this intimate, tender relationship. No Hindu or no Muslim, they certainly would not. No, this is the unique privilege of the New Testament Christian. On the other hand, many today will say we shouldn't use the language of fatherhood. There's so many bad fathers and so many broken homes. It's painful to acknowledge these things. And if that's your experience of fatherhood, can I tell you that we're very sorry to hear about that at St. Andrews. But can I encourage you to let God, to let his word, to define fatherhood and not your experience of it. For to address God as our loving Heavenly Father, it's one of the greatest gifts and privileges the Christians can have. Not to address him with arrogance, oh, God's my dad, but with a confidence that when I'm at my weakest and worst, when I've got egg on my face, when I'm up to my eyes in sin, I can cry out, Father, help me. And he says he'll come to me and he'll care for me and the Spirit will remind me of what he has done. That's the work of the Spirit in us. That's the work of those who are God's children. That's the Spirit giving confidence. I hope that the Spirit can testify that truth to you this evening. And for me, often, that's where my gospel ends, when the mind is reassured and the heart is moved. But Paul doesn't leave us in the here and now. He also gives us a future certain reality in our final verse, 17. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. It means that everything that he has in store for Christ in the future, he has in store for you and me, for those who have God's Spirit. And I tell you, I can't think of a much better future reality. But again, there is a difficulty here, for if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The glories for a Christian are wonderful. The Spirit, new life, adoption, the way to fight sin. But it will not be easy as we strive to put sin to death and as we share in Christ's sufferings. It won't be easy, but I promise you it will be worth it. So tonight, if you're here and you're feeling crushed by sin, if you're suffering for Christ, could I give you some encouragement that, brother or sister, you are on the right road. There is no condemnation, and you have a wonderful ability to fight sin because you are God's son or daughter. Amen. As we finish, I'm not going to pray, but could you just open the scriptures in front of you? And we're just going to look down at them for a minute, because I know tonight there'll be many people here who are more inclined to sensitivity. They'll be more sensitive, and you might feel that condemned. You might feel all this talk of sin, that I've somehow lost my salvation. We're going to just read through these verses. Could you, if you're feeling crushed, could you thank God for the promises and the hope he has given you? And could you ask him by his Spirit to give you more of it? And those of us who are perhaps more inclined to confidence or to be bold when it comes to God, Could we ask God to remind us and to lead us and to give us courage and lay us low when it comes to killing sin in our life? So just take a moment, read through these wonderful promises, thank God for them, and ask him to give you more hope in them. And then the band will lead us in our response. Thank you.